thank my dad for giving me a love for reading. My dad was a voracious reader, and I kind of caught the bug. I really like reading books that are well written. Of course, the Bible is definitely well written, but from time to time, I'll find in a novel something that's kind of interesting, something that I really like. It'll be telling a story, it'll be telling an event, and they'll tell one party or one group's story and what they're doing and how they're doing and what they're thinking, and then the next chapter, it'll be another group of people, another person, and what they're doing and thinking, and so the chapters kind of follow each other, but you kind of get a feel for what they're doing at the same time. It's one of the authors that does that really well for me is a guy named Alan Eckert. He has about 5-6 historical narratives that he's written, and one of them's The Frontiersman, another's The Wilderness War. But from historical documents, he shares what perhaps the British, the American, the French, or any number one of the Indian tribes are thinking or doing at the same time as the other one is. And he does it from historical documents. It's really cool. It's really neat to see while this particular battle is being staged or a particular major peace treaty is happening, we know what this group is thinking and doing while this one is and while this one isn't. The book just brings that all together. I sort of noticed that when I got to the scripture here that the Pastor Tim read today, because I've titled the message Two Very Different Passover Preparations. The first 6-7 verses have to do with the evil one, with his tools, really. I don't know what else to call them. The religious leaders that had rejected Christ with Judas, the plans that they were making for Jesus. We kind of get a real good feel for that. And while that's happening, then the next set of verses, we see what the disciples are doing, what Jesus is doing and planning for the Passover celebration. So we have these two things, and they're both kind of happening at the same time. And you know, with our special music a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking I'd split these passages up, and it's like, no, they really go together, because it really fits. Of course, the focus at this point on in the book of Luke is the cross. For some time, we've been saying Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Well, he's been in Jerusalem for a few days now. He's been teaching in the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He's confronted the religious leaders, and things are coming to a head, and we really are beginning to go hard toward the cross. And this really sets it off. It's like a cross-country race, and we've hit that last tenth of a 5K. We're starting the sprint. Even though Luke takes 2 or 3 chapters to do it, we're in that sprint. These two scenes, I think, serve to heighten the drama. It's not as though we don't know what happens, right? It's not as though we don't know what the outcome is. I don't know about you, I don't like to reread or review anything in which I've lost. That's gone. But if we've won, if the outcome was what we wanted, it's like, let's look at that again. That was kind of nice. I think we're there with this. It's a thrilling story. Jesus won the victory for us. And on this way, as we progress earnestly now in Luke to the cross, we see these two very different preparations. The first part I've titled Satan's Preparation, verses 1 to 6. Now, Satan's mentioned here, but he's not the primary one that's talked about. It's the religious leaders, and it names different ones of them, and it names Judas. But he's the one that's behind all this. Satan is opposed to Christ. He has always been opposed to Christ. In our men's Bible study, in our evening services, we've been looking at the history of Israel, and we've been noticing over and over and over again how Satan was trying to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming. We read early in the book of Luke how Satan tried to prevent Christ from being born, tried to kill him as a child at his temptation. We see where he tried to discredit him in such a way that he couldn't possibly be the promised Savior. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus for an opportune time. Now, as we worked our way through Luke, there really hasn't been much said, if anything, about Satan. But here, he's back. This is the opportune time. He left for an opportune time. Here it is, and here he's working again, and we are clued in to what he's working with. He's using people to accomplish what he wants. So verse 1, the significance of the celebration, I'm not going to just assume that everybody knows about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and about the Passover. They were two different celebrations, but they ran one right after the other. The Passover immediately followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews celebrated this in their month Nisan, which is March, April for us. God set the dates. Passover was the 14th of the month, 15th through the 21st. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was this all about? Well, we know from our Old Testament that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread have everything to do historically for the time when Israel became a nation, when God delivered them from Egypt, when he literally made them into a nation. The Passover really is their 4th of July. This is the time they became a nation. A Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was so unique about this is no bread with leaven, with yeast. You know, so the bread would rise. Couldn't be there. For the whole 8 days, for the Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they wouldn't even have it in their houses. Of course, New Testament, leaven's a type of sin. And that was all historically tied into the fact that when God freed them after the Passover, after the firstborn of Egypt, their children were killed, they left in haste. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. So it was kind of significant that way. The Passover, my goodness, we still really celebrate that today because the first Passover was fulfilled by Jesus on Easter. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On that particular day for Israel, what they're remembering at Passover, whether they call this Passover, the Feast on Unleavened Bread, it was really the same. It was all one to them. That was the day that God freed them from over 430 years in Egypt, much of that as slaves. It took 10 plagues. It took 10 special things that God had to do to spring them, if you will, from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And this 10th one, it was terrible. They had Israel, in order to be spared from the destroying angel who had come over that night, in order to be spared Israel, they had to kill a lamb and they had to do some things with the blood of that lamb. I think in our bulletin, yeah, it's here, Exodus chapter 12. If you have your bulletin, it's right there. Verses 12 and 13. This is just a quick little summary of what happened that night. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They took that perfect lamb, not blemished, male, about 1 year old, and they killed it, and they put the blood with a hyssop branch on the side jambs of the house and on the head jambs. And they took that lamb and they took it inside and they roasted it and they ate it together. And during the night they were to stay in their room, in their house. And if they did, they would be safe. And those who didn't, the firstborn, whether cattle or people, died. So they're celebrating the Feast of Passover. They're remembering their deliverance from Egypt. It's a special time. Every year, there were three festivals that they had to come to. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of them. It was probably the most significant. So the last part of verse 1, what do we see? The time, that time of the year was approaching. It wasn't just another Passover, as it turns out. Another annual celebration. This was the Passover that would fulfill the meaning of the very first Passover. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is the fulfillment of that historical reality when the death angel came over and passed over those who were under the blood, right? John 1:29, John the Baptist, he said it well, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this drama that we're talking about, the evil drama, the evil preparations, and then the Lord's very simple and practical preparations, it was at this time, it was at this Passover, the Passover of all Passovers, the one in which Jesus Christ would fulfill the meaning of it. So we set the scene. Let's look at the opposition to Jesus. We see in verse 2, the Jewish leaders, they plan to kill Jesus. We've heard this over and over. Are you kidding me? The leaders of his people, of his nations, are the very one who want to kill him? That's almost as startling as Judas. So we're going to get to him. The chief priests were the high priest, Caiaphas, the former high priest, Annas. It was the captain of the temple police. They were one political group called the Sadducees. There were the scribes. They were the theologians. They were the lawyers. Many of them were Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, that's the group that we've seen in opposition to Christ. Well, now it's not just the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees. It's the Sadducees. It's the leaders of the people, the tribal heads, the family heads. Matthew adds the elders of the people, Matthew 26:3. This group collectively, they were known as the 70, the Sanhedrin. This group, the leaders, planned to kill Jesus. The second part of verse 2 tells us just how specific they were getting. They were seeking how they might put him to death. Up until this time, we've seen in Jesus' ministry where they were seeking to discredit him. We see where they were upset with him. We see how they were increasingly in opposition to him. We read more and more, they wanted to kill him. These last few days in the temple, that has been brought to a fever pitch as he has called them out publicly in front of the people. And so far, we've heard they want to do this, they want to do this. Now, what do we see here? They want to see how they could do it. They decided to do it. All they're looking at for now is the right opportunity. Well, if they were the leading group, why was that a problem? Why couldn't they just take care of it? Governments and leaders have a way of doing that. Verse 2 tells us they were afraid of the people. That's why they were struggling how to do it. The people supported Jesus. Luke makes a big point of this throughout the gospel, and in fact, all the way through the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. He makes a point about the popular support that Jesus had with the people. We know they're going to turn, but he has the support of the people. And the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the fact that they might riot. If they did that while the people were there in public, in a crowd, who knows how they might react. Their power was limited because Rome controlled Israel. If there's a riot of the people, Rome's going to step in. And it wouldn't be pretty for them. It wouldn't be a good thing. Even Pilate was afraid of the people. It's one of the reasons why he turned them over and he had Jesus killed. He was afraid of the people that they might riot. So the people weren't with him. Matthew 26:4-5, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they knew what they wanted to do it. They were going to do it. They just didn't know how they were going to pull this thing off. Enter Judas. You know, up until this time in the Gospel of Luke, we don't really hear much about Judas except for the fact that he was one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 disciples. We're not really clued in and given much of a hint on the role that he would play. But here it is right now on the big screen, so to speak. Verse 3, he became Satan's tool. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. The Gospel of John tells us that Satan did this again, entered him again during the Last Supper. Judas had decided to betray Jesus before Satan entered into him. I think that's important for us to see. Judas had already made up his mind to do this. He was exploited, influenced, used by Satan for his agenda, but this was not something new to his heart. John chapter 12, there's some verses there that I think help us to see that. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? Preparing Jesus, literally, for his burial. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. This was already in his heart. It was something he already planned to do. At this point in our story, Judas was possessed by Satan. But it was something in which he was already willing to do. Judas was one of the 12. Sometimes the scripture is just so low key. I mean, what's it say here? Belonging to the number of the 12. That is a very factual, not emotional statement. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the 12! You know how we would say it, right? I just said it. It's shocking. It's disturbing that one of Jesus' handpicked disciples would be the one to betray him. He's the one you would least expect. Did you know anybody named Judas? I know people named Jude, but that's not quite the same. His name will live in infamy, right? Forever tarnished by his evil actions toward Jesus Christ. Verse 4 tells us Judas contacted the Jewish leaders about betraying Jesus. He initiated this unholy meeting. He discussed this with them. He initiated this meeting. You know, sometimes you call places and you try to get past the secretary, you know, to get to who you want to talk to. When I used to run commercial work, I never really had the big jobs. I was kind of a junior guy, and I would call different companies and, man, or suppliers, everything I could do to get past the secretary. I don't think Judas had any problem getting past whoever it was to talk with these leaders, the chief priests, the officers. I think he got right in. This is a meeting they wanted to keep. Their evil intent, both of them, how he might betray him to them. To betray means to give over. For Judas, it was to formally identify him so he could be arrested. So why did Judas do this? We can speculate, but we are not really told. We know he was influenced by Satan, but that thought was already there. We know that it's possible that Judas was disappointed because things weren't turning out the way that he thought. Jesus wasn't talking about bringing in the kingdom, the visible kingdom that he thought he would at this time. That Jesus was talking about dying. Jesus was talking about something else now. And we know even the other 11 disciples, they were concerned about their position in the kingdom. What's in it for me? And am I going to have the best bite? You're going to be? What's going to be for you? Perhaps that was in his heart. Perhaps it really was all about the money. We know that had to be a part of it too. I mean, he was a treasurer of the 12. He was a thief, it says. Money was important to him. I mean, that when Mary anointed Jesus' feet, that was like a pound of very expensive perfume. And he questioned why that she would do that. Why waste all that money? That was like 300 denarii. That could have been used for the poor. And the next verse says, and he used to pilfer what was there in their treasury. We know that Judas received 30 pieces of silver from the religious leaders for betraying Christ. Matthew lets us know that. That was the price of a slave. That's what Exodus 21:32 says. We don't really know what motivated Judas. What we do know is what he did, right? We don't know what motivated the shooter in Las Vegas to shoot out the window of the hotel into the crowd. We know what he did. We might have some ideas why, but we want to know, don't we? The First Baptist Church there in Sutherland, Texas, the man came in last Sunday morning during their service and began firing on the congregation, and 27, if you count the unborn, which I do, were killed. Why did he do that? We want to know why. Well, we have some clues, but we know what he did, even if we don't know why he did it. We may not understand why what motivated Judas and put this all together, but we know what he did. We know what he did. Verses 5 and 6, Judas and the leaders came to an agreement. The Jewish leaders were glad. Your translation might say, they were delighted. It's like shooting fish in a barrel for them. I mean, they have a person who is connected at the inner core of Jesus, who knew his schedule, who knew his habits, who could get this job done. He made it easy for them. Verse 5, the last part says they agreed to give him money. There was something in it for Judas. We know later on he didn't want it. He threw it back to them, bought the potter's field with it. I like this quote from John Phillips. So Judas sold the Savior to the Sanhedrin, and he sold his soul to Satan. Judas sold the Savior to the Sanhedrin, and he sold his soul to Satan. Got me thinking about something that Jim Elliot said, the missionary to the Alka Indians. Remember this phrase? It's very, very familiar in Christian circles. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I want to turn that for Judas. He is a fool who takes what he can't keep to gain what he can only lose. I hope you identify the most with the top statement, not the bottom statement. But I think that describes Judas. He is a fool who takes what he cannot keep, 30 pieces of silver, to gain what he can only lose. The money, his life, his soul. Lost it all. Judas was now on a mission to betray Christ. We see that in verse 6. He agreed to do it. He consented. He's just looking for the right time. Looking for the right opportunity. He looked for the right place. That right place, by definition, was somewhere apart from the crowd, away from where the crowd was, in the absence of the crowd. Satan influenced Judas, but he was still responsible for his sin. He can't blame Satan for his actions. Jesus said this of Judas, Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas wasn't saved. Sometimes we wonder about some of the folks in the Bible. You know, were they saved? Were they not saved? You know, we talk in the Bible study sometimes about King Saul. We wonder sometimes. God knows. God always knows, right? But I don't believe Judas was saved. John 13:10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he's referring to Judas. Judas wasn't clean. He didn't have the righteousness of Christ. He hadn't applied faith. Judas, wow! Was there ever a person who had a better opportunity to know Christ, to see Christ? He lived with him. He heard Christ himself speak. He saw the miracles that he did. He was a part of all of that for a period of about 3 years. And you talk about opportunity to hear and respond to the truth. And he didn't. If you're here today, if you're here in this church today, you probably have a greater opportunity than most people to hear the gospel. You probably heard it many times. But have you responded? Judas could say, hey, what do you mean? I'm one of the 12. I'm with Jesus all the time. I'm in church every week. But have you responded in faith to Jesus Christ? I've shared this with you before. This is a verse that haunts me as a pastor. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Remember last week we talked about the difference between justification, our positional righteousness, our standing before God, and our sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. A person who is genuinely saved, who's received the righteousness of Christ, will become, by the way that they live, more and more like Christ. It'll be more than my name's on the roll at the church. I attend church from time to time. I have a lot of Christian friends. Any number of things. Judas was so close, but so far. And that's part of my fear for Christians. I got a friend, Hank Stedman. My wife read me some of the Facebook posts. He's down in Texas and he's dying. They were down there on vacation. And he's had problems. And the family's running down. Hank's one of them guys that I went to church with for years. Great guy. Loved Hank. Played ball with him. Wonderful family man. He worked a steel case for years. I never knew if Hank was a Christian or not, because he was just a great guy. And he'd come to church, and you know, but there were things. And after he retired from steel case, Hank got lung cancer. I think it was like a 15% chance to survive. And in the chemo and the radiation, they scorched his voice box. So Hank kind of talks, you know. He's got to work and get his, you know, he's got a distinctive voice now. And something happened. Hank became a vibrant Christian. Hank would come to prayer meeting. Prayer meeting. Can you believe that? Hank would come to prayer meeting and he would say, yeah, you know, somebody asked me again today, how come your voice is like that? So I had to tell him about my Savior. It's like, who are you and what have you done with Hank? And I'm really encouraged by that. Because I think I never really understood if Hank was saved or not. If I would have had to do his funeral before that, I'd have hoped for the best. I would say God knows, but I know he's a believer. I know he belongs to the Lord. And you could see it. You can hear it. And sometimes I fear for Christians that I know because God knows, but it's hard to tell. And I just want to remind you that just because you're close to spiritual things, just because you've got your foot at the door of the church and you have family and friends that are Christian, doesn't mean you're a Christian. You have to apply faith. Judas didn't. And he ended up betraying Christ. And he lost his soul. And I wouldn't go so far to say that if you're not a Christian, you're going to betray Christ. But I would say this, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, your soul is at risk. So while Satan and his human tools were making preparations to kill Jesus, Jesus was making his own preparation. And he was working everything out according to his perfect timing, his perfect will. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was planned from eternity past, that at this moment in time, Jesus Christ, on that Passover, would offer himself up as the precious Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And it's happening in God's timing and exactly when and how he wants it to, regardless of all this other stuff that's happening with the religious rulers and Satan. They don't know it, but their plan is dovetailing with his plan. We get some pretty practical information here. One thing that we do know, I don't want to forget this, Jesus knew all along Judas would betray him. If you want, look at John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Early in his ministry, he identified Judas as the one who would betray him. But Jesus was preparing. Everything was coming to a head that he and the Father had planned since eternity past. This particular Passover, this first day of the unleavened bread, practical things are going to happen. We know how important that last Passover meal was that Jesus had with his disciples. I mean, look at John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That all takes place in the upper room, that Last Supper. Jesus wasn't going to be taken before he had his final time to prepare his disciples. Things were progressing to his time schedule. It was going to happen when he wanted, how he wanted. Jesus gave some instructions in verses 8 to 12. He gave some instructions for his disciples. So he sent Peter and John. Well, Luke's the only one of the gospel writers to identify the two disciples. Some people say one of the reasons why Jesus gave such indirect directions is because they were Galileans. They really didn't know Jerusalem. You know, they were north on the map. But he sent them to prepare the Passover celebration. Go prepare it so we may eat. Traditionally, typically, there were 10 to 20 people who would eat the Passover meal. They had the right amount of people, right? Jesus, the 12 disciples. But the location, he didn't really give them an address. He didn't really give them a name of a person. It was kind of a cryptic description, kind of like a treasure hunt. I mean, the high school, junior high group, they had a treasure hunt the other day for their fall festival thing, and I think that was a lot of fun. This was really, really simple, but it was kind of like a treasure hunt. Jesus didn't just say, go to this address, go see this person. And I think the reason why he didn't is because he was in control of what was happening, what was going on in this other setting. Judas was looking for the right opportunity to betray him, a place when they would not be with the crowd. That would be a wonderful place, right? But the way Jesus went about sending Peter and John, they didn't know. In fact, Peter and John didn't know the address till they got there. And when Jesus came with the others, he brought them with him. There's no opportunity to use that because Jesus wasn't going to let Judas or anyone set the time and place. That was under his control. And he would have his time with the disciples. Verse 10, their meeting would be in Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you've entered the city, and they needed to be in the city, that's where the Passover needed to be observed, they'd see something unusual. You will see a man carrying a jar of water. They had to carry their water, but typically it was women who did that. And Jesus, I think this is the only part of the story that's supernatural, shows the foreknowledge of Christ. He says, when you get into the city, when you enter in it, you'll look and you're going to see a guy with a jar of water, which you don't typically see. Follow that guy. Didn't say you need to talk to him. Didn't say you need to ask anything. Follow him. He's going to lead you to the house. When they got there, watch what house he enters. When you see what house he goes into, that's the house you need to talk to the owner of the house. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's my guest room? The room I want to eat the Passover with my disciples. I don't think there's anything supernatural here. I think this was probably a follower of Jesus Christ that Jesus had prearranged this room with, and Peter and John were just going there to fulfill what Jesus had set up. He said the owner will show you a nice room, probably an upper room, a nice, secluded, private place, perhaps an indoor stairway, even an outdoor stairway. But it was a wonderful place for them to meet. It was tradition for them to eat the Passover dinner on couches, reclining at the table. That was a traditional way to eat this. Probably they were set up in a U-shape. That was pretty typical for that. So verse 13, Peter and John obeyed Jesus. Probably their easiest responsibility was go to the city. Oh, there's the guy. Follow him. Get to the house. Okay. Talk to the owner. Okay. There's the room. That was probably the easiest responsibility. Preparing for the Passover was probably more. There's more work to that. You know, guys, we usually get away at Thanksgiving. You know, what do? It's not halftime yet. Do we have to eat? Can we just eat in 10 more minutes? You know, all we got to do is show up, right? It's the guy thing. Well, these guys had some work to do. They had to get the lamb ready. Had to be selected. Had to be purchased. No sickness. No blemish, right? The lamb had to be sacrificed. That had to take place at the temple. They had to take it there. The person bringing the animal had to kill the animal. The priest would catch the blood and cast it at the base of the altar. Then they would have to take the animal, the lamb, back, and they would have to begin cooking it. And it had to be roasted. It's the only lawful way that the sacrifice could be cooked. If it wasn't all consumed, whatever wasn't consumed had to be burned in the fire. God set that up. And then there was the rest of the meal. A couple things that were prescribed by God. Loaves of unleavened bread. The eating of bitter herbs, which recalled their bitter slavery. Traditionally, there were other things that happened. There were different fruits and nuts and pomegranates and other things. And this whole Passover Seder became quite a thing, even back then. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to have that demonstrated for you. We had a representative, Andy, from Friends of Israel come in one time and show us what was on the Passover table, in which what each one of the elements, dishes, what they represented. And it's just amazing. In fact, I think we showed a DVD here one Sunday night, Friends of Israel DVD, that kind of identified all that. They had to get all that together. That was their responsibility. That was their job. So those practical details were taken care of. So we've got both these things working. We've got Satan and his agenda and the people he's using, and we've got Christ just carefully, practically working out the details here, setting his timing. But both groups were accomplishing God's will in their plans to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders were unwittingly helping to bring about a greater deliverance. What was Passover? It was the physical deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Passover that they were unwittingly helping was the greatest deliverance possible, not physical deliverance. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sins that we might have life. Spiritual deliverance. The words of Joseph to his brothers comes to mind. As for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I tell you, I love this story because we know how it ends. And we know even though there's this evil agenda working at the same time God is working out his agenda, we know that they are going to both work together and fit together to accomplish exactly what God wants, how he wants it, and when he wants it. It's beautiful. In our world today, it can be so unsettling. We listen to the news, we hear things, and there's this whole negative, this whole evil that is taking place, this opposition to God, to Christ, to the truth of the Word of God. We hear and we experience that all the time. And at the same time, we have glimpses. At the same time that's happening, we have glimpses of how God is working in his world, how he's working in our lives, how he's accomplishing what he intends to, quietly doing that. We read what's already happened in the Word of God, and we see how God worked that all together. And we say, praise God. It's a little harder when we're working through all that and it's happening in the lives that we're living. But we know how that ends too, right? Jesus Christ won the victory. All these things that we're hearing and seeing for evil or for good today are going to fit together, do fit together according to God's perfect will and plan and time. We don't need to fear. And we don't need to doubt. We need to be faithful. We need to cooperate with God. We're on the winning team. We need to participate in Christ's victory. His victory, if he's our Savior, is our victory. I just want to encourage you today. Now, that's one of the perspectives I got out of this, just as I saw the way that this was put together in Luke. Both things happening, but all according to God's plan. And that is true here for us today in our world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, as we become fearful, as we become concerned, Lord, help us to remember that you are in control. You're in control of everything, including our own lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to remember that the victory was won at the cross. Help us to remember that if we belong to you, that victory is ours, and nothing can ever take that away. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.